Philippians chapter number 2. We only have 3 verses today, only 3 verses, and we'll pick up in verse number 9 and then just read down to verse number 11. The Bible says there, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's way of life, God's picture in life is this kind of an upside down kingdom. Things that we might think in our human flesh, in the way that we go about life, is not the same way that God thinks about our life. We find in the Bible so many different paradoxes, so many different things that seem to contradict itself. But in God's mind, it works out. That's the way that God has designed our life to be. One of those paradoxes being low in order to raise on high, and being humble in order to be exalted. In our minds, that doesn't seem like something that would work, but it is the way that God has designed our life to be, and Christ is that example. I think about Alice Coachman. She was an Olympic athlete in 1948. She grew up in rural Georgia in the 1930s during segregation. She was a black woman, and so she wasn't actually allowed to use public athletic facilities or join organized sports programs or anything like that in high school and in college. So she trained in obscurity. She trained by herself in places and in times where no one would have to go and look at her. She had to think about ways to train and use things, equipment, on her own. She had to build her own things. She practiced running barefoot on dirt roads instead of a professional high jump equipment. She built makeshift hurdles out of sticks and rope. There were no crowds, no stadium lights, no recognition, just quiet determination day after day. In high school, she loved to do athletic things, and so she would try and find ways to do that in the way that she could. And eventually a teacher would notice her ability, and then she encouraged Alice to pursue athletics, to do something, because she was really good at it. And through years of hard training and perseverance, she actually ended up qualifying again for the 1948 Olympic Games in London. And there on the world's biggest stage, Alice Coachman won the gold medal in the high jump. She became the first black woman in history to ever win an Olympic gold medal. And she was standing there. The athlete who had once practiced alone on dusty roads now stood on the Olympic podium while the world watched and heard her national anthem played. Just as Alice Coachman, just as an athlete may train in obscurity before standing on the podium, we see Christ in this story, verses 5 through 11. We see Christ, this illustration, first walked the path of humility. He was serving, he suffered, he was dying on the cross, but then God exalted him. The cross might have looked like defeat, but it was ultimately the path to the throne. And now the one who was once rejected will one day be publicly honored before the entire universe. Oh, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Humility is the ultimate path to exaltation. When we are humble before God and before others, then we are able to bring God glory. And Christ was that example. Are you living your life today in a way that brings God glory? Are you living in a way that proves that Jesus Christ is your Lord? I want to look at 3 different characteristics of Christ within these 3 verses and how they should impact our lives so that we might be able to live better for him. And so first of all, here in verse number 9, I see the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now this word preeminence, It signifies this superior authority to all others, ranking at the absolute top of the list. And my dad jokes to me all the time. I use the word top tier way too often. Top tier or goated or, you know, all these really like Gen Z terms that, you know, are coming out. And I use those probably way too often. Everything in my life is top tier. Everything's great. But, you know, we joke because the word top tier means that it's at the top. Not everything can be the absolute top. But this word preeminence is saying that this thing, whatever is preeminent, whatever is described as preeminent, is superior. It's the absolute top. There's nothing that can be higher than whatever is being described as preeminent. Colossians 1:18 talks about Jesus Christ, and it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church," that's talking about Christ, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Christ is described as being the preeminent being of the world. He is the highest being to have ever to be in existence. We often think and kind of see through scripture different verses that might contradict that, right? We see that in John 3:16, he is seen as the only begotten Son. And we can often hear that word, that verse, and some people might say, well, he was born. He was there was a beginning, or even in Colossians 1:18, the firstborn. Those words can often confuse some and say, well, how can Christ be God? How can Christ be preeminent if he had a beginning, if he was born? And that firstborn, that word firstborn, it doesn't mean like me, I'm the oldest child. I am the firstborn of my parents. Instead, it means kind of almost separating those words, saying the first, the highest, the best, almost a uniqueness kind of a sense of this is the highest one that was born. The one who humbled himself, we saw in verse 5-8. Dad talked about that a lot last week. But he humbled himself. He was born as a little child. He was God, but he decided to take upon him the form of a servant of man, was born in the most innocent form. He was born, but he was the highest of those that were ever born because he was still 100% God. And we see him now in verse number 9. He has a name, that which is above every name. We see that in verse 5-8, he was humbled, he was crucified, he was given this flesh, this sinful flesh that had temptation. He had no sin in him, but he felt everything that we do. He lived his life with no sin, but suffered the same things that we do still. But in verse number 9, we see that God had exalted him for his humility. When men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last thing that any human hands did to Christ. From that point on, it was God who worked. Men had done their worst to the Savior. They had rejected him. They had mocked him and beat him and whipped him and crucified him. Men had gave him a name of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him a glorious name. Just as in his humiliation, he was given the name Jesus. When he was born, he was given this name Jesus in Matthew 1:21. As so in his exaltation, he was given the name Lord. He arose from the dead and then returned in victory to heaven, ascending to the Father's throne. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. Peter's giving this sermon to the Jewish people that are listening. Peter's talking in this is the point of Pentecost, and Jesus had already gone back to live with the Father up in heaven. He had already gone through the ascension, and Peter and the disciples are now giving the gospel to everyone who had just crucified the Lord just several few months earlier. A few months ago, these same people were the ones who rejected and crucified the Lord. And Peter's preaching to them. And in verse number 32, Peter's talking about Jesus and saying, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's preaching the Old Testament. These Old Testament people, these characters, these Bible people that were recorded in the Old Testament talked about these moments. And Peter was actually quoting Psalm 110. David himself said that the Lord would be magnified, that the Lord would be exalted, that his enemies would become Christ's footstool, saying in verse 1 and 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send thy the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord is exalted. The Lord has this name above every other name. He was crucified, he was mocked, he was given these names to demean him and to show how these people that didn't believe in him didn't think that he was God. But in the end, Jesus has a name that is above all of those other names, above all the big names that we know of, the names that we respect. Christ's name is above all of that. His exaltation included sovereign authority over all creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He said in Isaiah 42:8, talking about his name and how he is the Lord, but he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. There's nothing that meets the standard of God. God is the highest being in existence, and there's nothing else that deserves or is worthy of glory like Jesus, like God. There's nothing on this planet, on this earth, graven images, idols, things that equal God's name, God's position, God's worthiness of deserving and hearing glory. We look at through the scriptures and see the different things that Christ is compared to. Hebrews actually is one of those books in the Bible that every chapter, it kind of talks about different notable characters to the Jewish people. We're talking about Abraham, Melchizedek, even angels at times, and other Adam, and comparing Jesus Christ to these Old Testament people that would have been the forefathers, who would have been very important to them. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author, some may think it's Paul, saying Christ is greater than those people. Adam came and he sinned and brought death, whereas Christ is greater. He's the second Adam, bringing life. Melchizedek is one who's represented as a great man, but Christ is actually the high priest. He is our high priest, greater than Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 1, it's even talking about how God and Jesus Christ himself is greater than the angels. Verse number 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And verse number 6, it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. These verses describe Christ's deity, the fact that he deserves worship the same along with God the Father, this aspect of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, and therefore he deserves the same worship, the same glory, the same preeminence of God. Many Old Testament people we see recorded trying to worship the angels. An angel would appear and someone would try and bow down to that angel, but the angel said, hey, we're not worthy of worship. Only Jesus is worthy. But then we see in Hebrews 1, Jesus, God talking to the angels saying, you're not worthy of worship, but then going to the Son and commanding the angels to worship Jesus. God and Christ have a name that is above all, above every name. He is preeminent. Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God does not share glory, yet he tells the angels to worship the Son in Hebrews 1:6. The disciples worship Christ in Matthew 14:33. The blind man, Bartimaeus, worships Christ in John 9, verse 38. We see this idea that Christ deserves and is worthy of our worship because of his name, because he has this name that is above all. We don't only see the preeminence of Christ in these verses, but then going forward, we also see the proclamation of Christ, proclamation to Christ. We see in verse number 9 and then going into verse 10, or starting in verse 10 and going into verse 11, that at the name of Jesus, this name that is above every name, this name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, no matter who they are, all will bow before God, before Christ, and confess him, to announce, this word confess, to own, avow, or acknowledge, publicly declare a belief in, declare to be true, an adherence to. Everyone will confess, everyone will declare true that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now we understand that this is the very foundation to who we are as Christians, right? Romans 9:9-10 says that whosoever shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. It's talking about whoever confesses, whoever acknowledges, declares Christ as Lord will be saved. That's the way that we are saved. That's the way we get into heaven, is by declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this title of Lord is seen again all throughout Scripture. God is entitled this name Lord. Jesus is given this name Lord, and it's a title of honor that expresses reverence or respect. It's which servants would greet their master. And so this verse is saying that every tongue ultimately will declare to be true that Jesus Christ is their master, this title of respect, of reverence. Every knee will bow in reverence to God. Whether they want to or not, they will have to admit one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see this pictured, this worthiness of Christ to be Lord, this worship towards Christ in Revelation 5, verse 9 through 13. As it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and in earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever." Revelation 7, 9 through 10 is this prophecy towards 9:10, verse 9, 10, 11 here in Philippians. John is witnessing this himself as God is letting him see these things take place, saying in verse 9 and 10, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." One day, every knee will bow. And we see this again in Romans 14:11. "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." This is a direct reference, a direct quote of Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah, again, prophesying the fact that every knee will bow. Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Psalm 22, 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." All tongues, all nations. And then it talks about everyone in heaven. Every knee is going to bow. Those that are in heaven, those are in earth, and things under the earth. That's not just referring to the angels, to the Christians that are with Christ, the people that are on earth, but also to those who have rejected him in times past, those who have crucified him, those who rejected him and denied him as Lord, will one day realize their mistake, will one day look to Jesus, look to Christ and say, and have no other choice but to say and to bow and to give this title of Lord to Jesus. We even see these demons that understand this fact in James 2:19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Mark 3:11 again, once last one here. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. The demons, the ones that are in opposition to God, know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Know that Jesus Christ is the one who died for them, who is God. One day, all will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. And of course, it's possible for all people to bow and confess today and receive his gift of salvation in Romans 10:9 and 10:10, saying, but that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To bow before him now means salvation. To bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. Ultimately, everyone will bow. But how will you bow? Ultimately, all knees will touch the ground in reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But what will you do today? Will you choose to worship him in reverence, or will you be forced to worship him in condemnation? Imagine a throne representing the control of your life. Maybe in your mind, there's this staircase up to a throne at the very top. Your decisions, your priorities, your time, and your future are all determined by what is on that throne. Many people want Jesus close enough to help them, but not close enough to rule over them. They keep him in the room, but they don't let him get onto that throne. Philippians 2:11 reminds us that Jesus is not just a helper in our life, but he is Lord. And the throne of our lives belongs to him. The real question is not whether Jesus is Lord in theory. We all can probably in this room say that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would imagine all of us have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. If not, that is a decision we need to make today before it's too late. But if we do, we can understand and all accept the fact that Jesus is Lord in theory, but is Jesus Lord in practice in your life? We must never leave Jesus on the cross. Some churches, in their zeal to keep before their people the great stoop Christ took and the sufferings, we dwell on verses 5 through 8, talking about how Jesus came to earth as a child. We talk about that at Christmas, and then at Easter talk about his crucifixion. We portray him either as a helpless infant in his mother's arms or as a helpless victim on the cross, but he is no longer in the cradle. He's no longer on the cross. He is seated now in the place of power. God never leaves Jesus subject to his mother, never leaves him hanging on the tree, but his word always carries our thoughts up to the throne. God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. God has highly exalted him. He is the Lord from heaven. Jesus is God over all, and blessed and reverenced and worshiped forevermore. The day is coming when every tongue will confess him and every knee will bow before him. And Calvary, praise the Lord, was not the end of the story. God has no intention of letting the cross be the last word in the record of the way people treat his son. One day every knee will bow. Is Jesus part of your life or truly Lord of your life? If Jesus is Lord overall, if every knee will bow, is he Lord of you right now? Have you bowed your knee in surrender, not just in belief? Are you living now what everyone will eventually acknowledge later. When the world finally bows to Jesus, will you be among those who bow in worship, or will you bow in regret? I can imagine, and I can see and envision people up in heaven one day as we are worshiping Jesus, as the others who rejected Christ go up to the judgment seat and realize the mistakes that they had made, realize the things that they could have done differently. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to see Jesus and see, man, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have loved you and served you and surrendered my life sooner. Will you be among those who bow in worship, or will you be the ones that bow in regret? Not only do I see here the preeminence of Christ and this proclamation to Christ, but lastly here, I see the pattern of Christ. What does this actually mean for us? Why is this in Scripture? And we understand verses 1 through 4. We talked out a lot. Is this instruction to the Christians in Philippi. And then 5 through 11 is this bigger piece of Scripture that is given to us almost as an illustration as to how we should live. And so 9 and 10 and 11, although they are prophecy, although they are something that is going to talk about what will happen in the future, it's also this narrative, this illustration as to how we should live our lives. It's this illustration that applies to every one of us. It applies to us in the sense of Christ's kingdom being one to be humble, to start in humility, and then be exalted. John 17, 1 and 4 and 5 say, Jesus is talking and saying, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus lived his life on earth as an example to us that everything should be done for the glory of God. In verse 11, we end this illustration saying that everything's going to be done for the glory of God. We're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything is done for God's glory. John 6:38 says, For I am come down from heaven, Jesus talking again, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In order to one day be exalted, obviously not at the same extent of Jesus Christ, right? But we're promised this glorification. We're promised new bodies that will never die. We're promised this inheritance that will one day be given to us, and to be able to reign with Jesus as his children. And the person with this submissive mind that Christ has as he lives for others must expect this sacrifice and service. But in the end, it is going to lead to glory. 1 Peter 5:6 says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Joseph in the Bible suffered and served for 13 years, but then God exalted him and made him the second ruler of Egypt. David was anointed king when he was a young child, but he experienced years of hardship and suffering. But at the right time, God exalted him to become the king of Israel. The joy of the submissive mind comes not only from helping others and sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but primarily from the knowledge that we are glorifying God. We're letting our light shine through our good works, and this glorifies the Father in heaven. James 4:10 talks about this paradox of humbling ourselves, saying, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Luke 14:11, For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Proverbs 29:23, A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And lastly, Mark 9:35, And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. The passage leaves us with a truth that no one in history can escape. Jesus Christ is Lord. God has exalted him above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that reality. Some will bow in joyful worship, others will bow in reluctant recognition, but every person will bow. Right now, the world treats Jesus like one voice among many others, one teacher, one prophet, one man, one religion, one option. But heaven was already settled on the matter. Christ is not one authority among many, but he is the ultimate authority above all. One day kings will bow, nations will bow, every philosopher, every skeptic, every celebrity, every atheist, every religious leader, the ones that when Christ said in John 10:30 and John 8:58, I am Lord, before Abraham was, I am, talking about Christ's deity, and the Pharisees wanting to murder him and stone him for their thought of blasphemy because Christ was not fitting the narrative that the Pharisees had given them. All religious leaders, all people, all will bow. But the most important question is not what will the world do someday, but the most important thing for us to is what are you going to do today? When we see these verses, are we going to just continue to live our life, or will we humble ourselves and live according to what God has asked us to do in order to therefore glorify God? Because when we are humble, then Christ, then God gets all of the glory. When we are humble, when we don't care about what people think about us, when we don't put ourselves first, then therefore God gets the glory. It is possible to say you believe in Jesus and still keep control of your life. Many people want Jesus as Savior but resist him as their Lord. They want forgiveness without surrender, heaven without obedience, grace without submission. But Philippians 2 does not present Jesus merely as someone to admire. It presents him as the King to whom every life must bow. So ask yourself honestly this morning, is Jesus truly Lord of my decisions? Is he Lord of my priorities? Is he Lord of my private life when no one else sees? Because the day is coming when every knee is going to bow anyways. The invitation of the gospel is to bow willingly now, not to be forced to acknowledge him later. The most beautiful thing about this passage is that the one before whom we bow is the same one who humbled himself for us. The king we surrender to is the Savior who died for us. So don't wait for the day when the entire universe bows in recognition. Bow now in repentance first and foremost, in faith, in surrender, and ultimately in worship. And confess with joy that Jesus Christ is Lord. And live today for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, thank you so much for today and the